As I was studying for this lesson, I came across some questions and answers from the Bible that I thought were very interesting. What was interesting about them is this. The questions were interesting. The answers were extremely brief. And the answers were very, very witty. So let's look at a couple of them and we'll see what we're talking about. Here's the first question. Who was the greatest financier in the Bible? The answer to that was this, Noah. He was floating his stock while everybody else was liquidating. The next question was this. Who was the greatest female financier in the Bible? The answer to that was Pharaoh's daughter. She went down to the bank of the Nile and she took out a little profit. Thought that was pretty good. The third one went like this. How did Adam and Eve feel when they were expelled from the garden? Well, they were a little put out. And then the last one was probably the best one. What excuse did Adam give to his children when they asked him why they were put out of the garden? His answer was this. Your mother ate us out of house and home. Yes, it is question and answers night, and I know that you wish Victor Eskew could be that brief and that witty in my answers to your questions, but guess what? It won't happen. It just won't happen, but we are glad all the time when you ask these questions, and we do our best to give an answer, and it's fun because there's your participation, and you're looking to see what the person asks. Is it my question? Things of that nature, and also we have a big variety of subject matter that we cover, and that's exactly the way it is this evening. First question is a very interesting question. Here it is. Is there any biblical reason that a person should not be cremated as opposed to being buried? We live in a unique society, don't we? I know when I was growing up, very seldom did you ever hear about cremation. Everybody was buried, and almost everybody went through almost the exact same type of a service or ceremony as they died and were buried. But things have changed, haven't they? And funeral services have gotten extremely expensive, hadn't they? It's not uncommon for individuals to spend $10,000, $12,000, $15,000, $20,000 on a funeral service. Folks, that is a lot of money, and especially if there's no insurance at all. And what individuals have found is that cremation cuts the cost, doesn't it? And there are some individuals who don't think a thing about it, and they even request that they want to be cremated when they die. And they also say, I want my ashes scattered all over the ocean. Or I want my ashes scattered over the mountains. Or I want my ashes scattered over my little plot of land at my house. And there's some individuals, they just want to keep the ashes all to themselves, don't they? They have the little urn and you walk in and it's on the mantle. It's by the bed, wherever they want to keep it. And you can walk in and see Uncle Joe or Dad or whoever all the time. And you can just pop the top and talk to him if you want to. So there's a lot of individuals who have gone to cremation. So it's not uncommon for individuals to ask this particular question. Is there any biblical precedent for or against cremation? And the simple answer to the question is this. There is not one passage in the New Testament that teaches us how to dispose of a dead body. Not one. And folks, what that tells me is this. It throws this particular matter into the realm of option, doesn't it? Now, the Bible tells fathers that they are to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6, verse 4. But guess what? It doesn't tell them how that is to be done. So, fathers have an option, don't they? They are free to do that as long as they are fulfilling that responsibility, carrying out that responsibility in any way that they so desire. And in like manner, if God hasn't told us and commanded us how to properly dispose of a dead body, then that leaves it in the realm of option for individuals to choose. Now, let's talk about a couple of things. One is this. When you turn into the pages of God's Word, you will find that there was a definite respect for the body of the dead in Scripture. I've given two illustrations. One of them is when Sarah died, and Abraham had to dispose of the body, did he not? We read of several things about Abraham. The first is found in Genesis 23, verse 2. The Bible says, "And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." So here was a man who, when he came to see his dead wife, he mourned for her and he wept for her. He also knew that I have to do something with her body. And if you turn into the rest of the chapter, you find that he goes to the sons of Heth and he asks them for a burial plot for Sarah. And he even pays for that plot, does he not? And the Bible says this, "And Abraham buried Sarah his wife in a cave in the field which is before Mamre, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan." Genesis 23, verse 19. So Abraham had a respect for his dead wife, and he wanted to dispose of her properly, and he buys a cave in order to place that body. We find another individual, Jesus, who died. Folks, was he properly disposed of after death? Absolutely. There was a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea who was very concerned about the body of Jesus. In fact, he was so concerned about the body that the Bible says that he went and craved the body from Pontius Pilate. In other words, he begged Pontius Pilate for the body. And the Bible says, "And he took it and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher hewed of stone." The text then says this, that it was a place wherein before no man had ever been. Folks, it was a brand new tomb, a rich man's tomb. In fact, it was Joseph's own tomb that he had bought for his own disposal. And yet, he placed Jesus' body therein. There were a group of women who followed Joseph and Nicodemus to that burial site. They watched the body be put in. They watched the great stone that was put up. They watched it being sealed by the Romans, and very quickly the Sabbath was coming. So they hurry home, and what do? They prepare spices and ointments. And very early, upon the first day of the week, after the Sabbath had passed, they rushed down to that tomb, did they not? And their purpose was solely this, to anoint the dead body of Jesus. Another act of reverence and respect for the dead. Now, what's interesting to me is we get caught up in cremation, don't we? And the reality is that there are all kinds of questions that could be asked about funerals and how to dispose of bodies, and we're just so fixed on this idea of, ooh, can I be cremated or not? But there's a lot of questions, aren't there? One of the questions is this, should we bury the dead the same day that they die? There was a period of time in the history of the nation of Israel that they did exactly that. The very day that the individual died was the day that individual was buried. Interesting, isn't it? That's not the case today. There are some individuals who will keep a body out for a week, 2 weeks, maybe even 3 weeks before that body is finally placed into the grave. Another question that we might ask is this, should we embalm an individual? Folks, we're talking about taking all the blood out of an individual and emplacing that with embalming fluid. Boy, that sounds sweet, doesn't it? When you really think about it. So should we even embalm the individual? Or should we just let natural processes take place? You see, we're so opposed to decay and we're so opposed to going back to the dust that we do everything we can possibly do in order to preserve the body as if that body is important after death, don't we? Another question that we might ask is this, well, should I bury him But you see, you could also purchase a mausoleum, couldn't you? You know, there's a lot of individuals who are so concerned about their dead loved one that they don't want them in the ground. They want them in this tightly concealed compartment placed in a climate-controlled room so that they're comfortable in death. It's amazing, isn't it? Costs hundreds of dollars a month to dispose of a body like that. There's individuals who say, you know, I really would like to see my dead loved one buried at sea. That's exactly the way Kevin Walker's father was buried. Buried at sea. Is that okay? Wow. Toss him out to the fish. I mean, we have these concepts in our mind, folks, about how we bury individuals, don't we? And it's just amazing. What about this next one? Can a body be donated to medical science? I don't know about you, but I sure am glad that there are some individuals who are willing to have their bodies donated to medical science, aren't you? Bodies that can be practiced on, bodies that can be examined, bodies that can be looked at. I want that doctor to know what he's doing before he gets to me, don't you? But is that okay? Another question that we ask, should we have our service at the funeral home? You know, in Paris, Tennessee, one of the common things that happens in that particular area is that everybody wants to make certain that their funeral is held at the church building. As if there's something unique about the building and having your service at the church building. Or should you just have a graveside service? Now with cremation, guess what you can do? You can postpone the service for several weeks and maybe even months. You could die today and not have a service till Christmas. Do you know that? And there's folks who do that all the time. Are those acceptable practices? What about this one? Should the body be seen or should the casket be closed? You see, there's individuals who have all kinds of feelings just about that as well. You see, it's not just the question of cremation. That's the point that I'm trying to make. There's a lot of questions that are involved in the disposal of a dead individual's body, isn't it? And what's interesting is there's not one passage of Scripture in the New Testament that tells me how to do it, when to do it, what's the best way to do it. Not one passage. It's interesting. So the only thing we can do is give some basic guidelines and basic thoughts. And I've got three of them. The first one is this. There must be a respect for the dead, folks. Regardless of how it's done, there needs to be honor and respect for that individual's body who's died. Here's the second one. I believe that the family should honor the wishes of the deceased individual to the best of their ability, if possible. I had a friend of mine, I think I've told y'all this before, her mother died. And I heard about it that night, so I called her and I said, when's the funeral? She said, we've already had the funeral. I said, you're kidding. I said, when she died? She said, this morning. I said, when was the funeral? She said, this afternoon. She said, that's what my mother wanted, to be buried the same day that she died. So she honored the wishes of her mom. My mother, she's kind of funny when it comes to funerals, and she says, I don't want that casket open at the visitation and funeral. She said, I don't want all them people walking by there, gawking at my body. She said, they just walk by there and they look, ooh, don't she look so natural? I'm dead. Ooh, she just don't, no, that don't look like her. She said, I just don't want all that stuff. So my brother and I, guess what? We got to make a decision, don't we? We're going to open that casket or shut it. I know what I'm voting for. Okay, I don't want mama coming back haunting me. Okay, that joker will be shut. That's her wishes, isn't it? That's not my call, is it? What about this one? Folks, the choices that families make about their dead loved ones need to be honored by the family and the associates, don't they? Man, we live in a critical society today, and we judge everybody harshly. And if they don't do it, exactly the way I would do it and the way I think it ought to be done, then guess what I think I have to do? I think I got to open my yap and talk about them. Can you believe they did that? I just don't believe it. I wouldn't have done that. Well, good, you wouldn't have done that, but they did. Honor the choices that a family has to make and let them make those choices and do what needs to be done. It's a tough question because we just don't have a ton of information in Scripture about the disposal of a dead body. Question number two. This one's not much better, folks. Okay? Not for the poor preacher, anyway. Here's the question. I thought it was interesting. What was the purpose of the old law if the new law, as we've been studying on Wednesday night, is the superior law? Now, the way the question was written to me made me stop and think for a moment. And so as I got to thinking about the question, I thought, you know, here's probably what they're trying to say. And I restated the question. And if I haven't done that properly, you let me know. But here seemed to be what they were saying. Why was there an old law if there was going to be a new law which was superior given to replace it? It's pretty interesting, isn't it? How about this question? Why didn't God just give the new law instead of bothering with an old law? Why not just give the good one to start off with? Pretty good question, isn't it? Why two laws? Why one that was okay and another one that was better? Why one that was glorious and another one that was more glorious? Why not just give the law of Christ to start with and be happy with that? Man, I want to start off with one verse, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The Bible says this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The reason I quote that verse is this. I don't know. I don't know why God gave the old law for 1,500 years before He brings in a new, better law. I don't know why He gave a law specifically to the Jews in order to bring in the Christ only to replace it with another law that would apply to all mankind. Why didn't He just give the new law on Mount Sinai? Why didn't He have Jesus crucified a lot earlier than 4,000 years after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? I don't know the answer to all those questions. Folks, God hasn't given us all the specifics, but let me give you three or four human suggestions, maybes, possibilities to the question. First, maybe God wanted man to see just how sinful sin is. For some reason, man doesn't learn very quickly, does he? And if God had just immediately intervened after the sin of Adam and Eve, had Jesus crucified, and then instituted the new law, then man may not have truly come to understand how evil and nasty and abominable sin is. Folks, after 4,000 years, we can see it, can't we? Sin is not good. Sin enslaves man. Sin has a tendency to destroy societies. It destroys relationships. It never causes man to long and yearn for spiritual things. It always causes man to move farther and farther and farther away from God. And God comes along and He creates what is known as the law of Moses. And He puts that as a magnifying glass upon sin. And He says, now look at sin. And now look at how bad it is. Paul makes mention in Romans 7, verse 13. And he says this, that sin by the commandment might be exceeding sinful. God wanted man to see that sin is a horrible, awful thing. So maybe that's why he waited so long. Here's a second reason. Maybe God wanted man to truly, truly desire a Savior. Question, does man ever need something and for some reason or another just refuse to meet the need? You ever seen somebody that was sick and wouldn't go to the doctor? You know they were sick. They needed medicine, something fierce. It's like, oh, I'm just going to tough it out. I'm pretty bad. I'm better than this sickness. And then about 2 weeks later, you finally see them. What'd you do? Oh, I had to finally break down and go to the doctor, got some medicine. If you'd just done that 2 weeks ago, what's wrong with you? Surgery, same way. No, I need surgery. Feel better after surgery. Won't limp, won't hop, won't do whatever I got to do. But guess what? Just won't go get surgery. Finally, after 6 or 7 or 8 months, guess what? A person says, "Woo! You know what? I need surgery." Well, you see, now they what? Now they desire it, don't they? Folks, after man sinned, what did he stand in need of? A Savior. Didn't he? But guess what? Man needs to desire a Savior, doesn't he? Galatians 4 verse 4 says this, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons." Did you hear that first statement? "But when the fullness of the time was come." What does that mean? Oh, individuals have said all kinds of things about what that means. When the time was full, when the time was right, when everything came together and God knew right now is the precise moment that I must send my Son into the world. Question. When Jesus Christ entered into this world, were the Jews in anticipation of a Messiah? And the answer to that question is yes. And folks, they had been longing and looking for Him for several years. They had gone into the Old Testament scriptures and they had read and they had studied and they had read and they had studied. Do you remember when the wise men come to Jerusalem asking for the place where the Savior is to be born? They bring in the priests and scribes, do they not? And guess what they knew? They knew the very city in which the Messiah was going to be born. Bethlehem of Judah. They knew that. How did they know that? Because they were looking for the Messiah, folks. You see, they were longing for Him. They were yearning for Him. When man stays in a sinful condition, a nasty condition, an evil condition, long enough, guess what? He finally begs and he pleads and he yearns for salvation, does he not? The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 verse 22 says this, "For I delight in the law of God in the inner man." Folks, Paul's talking about the law of Moses in that text. Paul said, as a Jew, I look at the law of Moses and guess what? It's a wonderful law. It's a fantastic law. It's a divine law. It's a law that God has given to the people of Israel to make them pure and holy and righteous in His sight. He's used that law in order to separate us from the rest of the world. I delight in the law of God in the inner man. And then he says this, "But I see another law warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members." Paul says, wow, yes, I see the law, and it's a wonderful thing. I delight in it. I rejoice in it. But I see another law, and that's the law of sin. And folks, the law of sin under the law of Moses has caught me captive. And guess what? I am in bondage now. And there's absolutely nothing that I can do. There is no salvation. There is no Savior. And he cries out and he says this, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" Does that sound like a man yearning for a Savior? Folks, that's exactly what he's saying. Under this law, there is no salvation. Under the law of Moses, there is no Savior. I'm just wrapped up and caught in sin. And he finishes the statement in verse 25 by saying this, "I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, God let them go through enough time that they desire a Savior to set them free from the bondage of sin. Thirdly, God wanted to adequately prepare man for the better things to come. You ever seen anybody who is born with what they call a silver spoon in their mouth? Anybody ever see an individual who was born and from the moment he was born, he had everything he needed at his disposal? Never had to suffer, never had to struggle, just had it all, and everything was wonderful. Doesn't know where it came from? Doesn't know the labor and the toil that it takes to have it? And because they have never had to do anything for it, they're really not even appreciative of it, are they? Folks, if God had just given man everything from the very start, the very moment that Adam sinned, "Oh, poor thing, here. Just give you all the blessings of salvation in Christ." Question, would we have really appreciated them? The Bible says that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image. You see, they got to think about and long for and yearn for the good things to come. We got this old tabernacle made of curtains, and God says, "But I've got a church planned for you in the future." We got these old sacrifices of animals and all this blood that is shed on a daily basis, over and over and over again. There's that blood being spilled and that blood shed. And yet there's no true forgiveness, but there's a good thing to come. One sacrifice forever upon the cross of Calvary. A man, a God-man, shedding his blood for all mankind. We've got this land over here in Israel. Yes, it's the promised land. And guess what? It's a good land. It's a land which flows with milk and honey, but it has also caused us a lot of misery, has it not? This one little parcel of land has seen war and conflict. And guess what? Today it is not the land that it used to be, but guess what? God says, "I have another promised land for you. I have another Canaan land." And folks, that land is perfect and pure and entire and for the redeemed of all ages. You see, it's hard to appreciate anything good until you've experienced something that's less, isn't it? And God spent years, hundreds of years, preparing man for things to come. And isn't that one of the problems that you and I face even today? Wouldn't you love to have the Apostle Paul come here and talk to us about what it was like to live under Judaism versus what it was like to live under Christianity? He knew the difference, folks. He'd experienced the difference. He felt the difference. And he appreciated the difference. You see, so oftentimes we've just grown up with all these good, wonderful things in Christ Jesus. And guess what? Sometimes we don't thank God for them and we don't live like we thank God for them. They're just kind of commonplace. See, that's not what God wants. He wants us to appreciate the blessings that He's bestowed upon mankind. So maybe those are some of the answers. I don't know for certain. All I know is God did what He did, didn't He? He gave the old law, and then He replaced it with the new. And I thank God that He did, don't you? I'm glad I don't live under the old. Here's the third question. And we've talked about this in another lesson, but this one looked like it was handwritten by a young person. A real young person. And I thought, well, either there's an adult trying to fake it, or there's a kid out there who wants a good answer to this question. So I thought we'd ask the question again. Are God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit the same person? Still a good question, isn't it? A great question. There are groups today who teach that there is only one being in the Godhead. When you study these groups, they refer to themselves as oneness. What they mean by that is there is one being who exists who is called God. There is not God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is one God, they say. Now, they are not unique from the standpoint of being unusual. You know that? Now, one of the groups that we'll meet out in our community are referred to as the Oneness Pentecostals. And they're probably the ones who are most vocal today with regard to there being only one being in the Godhead, and they still have several who are willing to debate the subject with you. In fact, I debated one of them on that very issue on one occasion. But notice the other two groups, the Jews. Folks, the Jews believed there was one being in the Godhead, just one. It was one of the problems that they had with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when He came to this earth. The Muslims, they also believe that there is only one being in the Godhead, and that one being is Allah, and there are not two or three or more beings in the Godhead, and they are very, very strict and militant on that point. In fact, it was one of the reasons that Muhammad got such a hearing in his homeland during those days, because idolatry and polygamy was all over the place at that time. And what did he come preaching? One God, monotheism. Wow. So, is there one or are there three? That's the question, isn't it? Notice this first statement. I didn't know how to word it other than this. In Scripture, when you study, there are clearly three somethings doing something. Okay? Isn't that true? You go to Matthew, the third chapter, and guess what? There are three somethings in that passage. And when He was baptized, Jesus came up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I don't know about you, there's three somethings in that verse. Because here's what we see. We see Jesus coming up out of the water, one something. We see what? The Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Jesus, a second something. And then all of a sudden we hear a voice, not on earth, not right here with these other two. He's up in heaven and He's talking, saying, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." A third something. Now see, the reason I bring this up is this. Every religious group, whether you are oneness or whether you believe in the Trinity, admit that in this passage there are three somethings that are there. And the question is this, what are the three somethings? How do you explain the three somethings? And there's two explanations. The Oneness Pentecostals and the other oneness groups say that those were three manifestations of the one God. Okay? Can angels manifest themselves as humans? What we mean by that is display themselves as human beings. Absolutely. Can angels display themselves as fire if they want to? Sure. If they want to, if that's what God desires of them. Well, if angelic beings can do that, then why can't God do that? Why can't God display Himself, manifest Himself in three different forms and still be just one being? That's the position of the Oneness Pentecostals. God manifests Himself as the Father, God manifests Himself as Jesus, and God manifests Himself as the Holy Spirit, but He's still just one being. And we say, no, no, no. We say there are three beings, don't we? There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And both of them are all three of them, are real beings. Each of them is a separate entity. Each one of those is a separate person. Each one of those is a separate personality. And not a manifestation of one. They are three independent units, all called what? God. So the question is, who's right? Isn't that the question? Now, let's talk about a couple of things. If God manifests Himself in three forms to man, my question is this: why? Why do that? Is there a need for Him really to do that? He's God. So just be God all the time. Why be God the Father here, God the Son here, God the Holy Spirit over here? Why three manifestations? The only thing that they'll say is this: because that's the way God wanted to do it. You know that? Here's another problem that they have. Unusual, confusing interpretations of Scripture. Let's go back to Jesus' baptism just a moment. Now remember, one being in the Godhead, right? So Jesus comes up out of the water, and that same God takes another form, the dove, and lights upon Himself. So God lit on Himself in the text. Now that's kind of strange, isn't it? Notice also, God spoke to Himself on this occasion. Remember, Jesus is who? Jesus is really just a manifestation of God. And now we have a voice from heaven, another manifestation of God. So what is God doing? God's speaking to Himself. We usually commit people that do that, don't we? How about this one? John 17. Here we have the manifestation of the Son. And guess what He's doing? He's praying to the manifestation of the Father. In other words, He's praying to what? He's praying to Himself. Folks, that doesn't make sense. It's confusing. It's awkward. It's a weird translation of Scripture, isn't it? It's a weird interpretation of what's going on. We turn over to another passage of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. Now remember, Jesus is just a what? He's just a manifestation of God. So in other words, we have God as a mediator between Himself and man. Now that's a real weird one, isn't it? The same being mediating between Himself and humanity. Folks, it doesn't make sense. And there are many passages that we could talk about just like that. It makes the interpretation of Scripture unusual and weird. Here's one of the most powerful to me, though, answers to this question. Folks, in John 5, verse 17, Jesus plainly distinguishes between Himself and His Father in heaven. And it's just a very simple statement that He makes. Listen to it. And Jesus said unto them, "Hitherto my Father worketh, and I work." Wow. Did you hear what He just said? He plainly distinguishes between Himself and who? The Father. He says, up to this particular point, the Father has worked. and what? I have worked. He makes a clear distinguishing feature between the Father and Himself. And guess what? The Jews got it. How do I know that? Because of the very next verse. And the Jews sought the more to slay Him. Why? Because not only had He broken the Sabbath, but He also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with who? With God. Folks, they understood exactly what He said. I have a Father, and I've been working with my Father. Two distinguished beings, one from another. And the Jews say, he's crazy. He's calling God His Father, and He's making Himself equal with God by doing that. They saw what Jesus said. There's two beings. There's the Father and there's me, and guess what? Both of us are what? God. They got it. Now why our oneness friends can't get it, I don't understand. Well, I do kind of understand, because here's their objection, folks. If there are three separate beings in the Godhead, then aren't what you saying is that we have three gods? And you see, that's what's confusing to individuals, isn't it? Because we will say something like this: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Wow, that sounds like three gods. Now, did you say those are three separate beings? Yep, that's what I said. Three separate beings. Oh, and you refer to all of them as God? Yes, we refer to all of them as God. Oh, so you're saying that there's three gods. You are polytheistic then. Because you see, the Bible teaches there's what? One God. Isn't that what Deuteronomy 6:6 says? Moses said unto them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is what? One God." Jesus took that particular passage of Scripture and He quoted again in Mark chapter 12 and verse 29, and He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." And here you are, you Trinitarians, you believe in three gods. Man, that's their argument, folks. So how do you answer it? Right here is where it gets tough, you know that? Right here is where convincing somebody of one God and three beings is very difficult, isn't it? Because you see, here's what we say. There is one divine essence that is composed of three separate beings. That one essence is called what? God. Just one God. But one God in what? Three beings. Now you go home and you chew on that a while. And you might start wondering, do I believe in one God or three? And there's been a lot of different ways that individuals have tried to explain that relationship, isn't it? And folks, the more you think about it, the more it boggles your mind. Did you know that? Here's another illustration that I thought about. How many governments do we have in the United States of America? Just one, right? One national government. But guess what? It's composed of three separate bodies, aren't there? The executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. Are they one and the same group of people? No. They're three clearly distinct, different organizations within our government. But guess what? All three together make up what? The one government. There's not three governments. There's one government with three branches. There's one God. With three what? Three beings. Tough question, isn't it? Tough question. Conclusion. We've talked about three wild subjects tonight. Cremation, the purpose of the old law, and what? The Godhead or the Trinity. Man. Y'all don't make this easy. See, y'all give me 13 weeks of a Bible class. All these hard questions. Now, the funny thing about questions is this. There's some questions that challenge us until we get a what? Until we get a good answer, right? You ever had that happen? You just didn't have the answer. You had this big question, and finally somebody gave you an answer, and you go, wow, now I get it. And then you have questions that, guess what? They plague our minds even after an answer's been given, don't they? And folks, there's some of those that we've talked about even tonight. You know that? Ovig just cannot, as a human being, give you a perfect answer. One that you just walk away and you're just, oh, yes, that's it. Vic has it. Thank you, Vic. Sometimes we still scratch our heads a little bit, don't we? Folks, here's something we need to do. We've got to keep studying, don't we? And we've got to keep asking questions. Because guess what? Somewhere, if we study hard enough and long enough, we can get the answers that'll strengthen our faith and cause us to be saved in the last day, can't we? And guess where they're found? They're found right here in the pages of this book if we'll look hard enough and deep enough. There's one question that all men need to ask, isn't there? And it's simply this. What must I do to be saved? The answer to that question has been perverted. The answer to that question has been manipulated. The answer to that question has been boiled down to just a single response by many, isn't it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. There you go. That's all you got to do. That's what man says. That's not what Scripture says. The Bible says believe, yes, John 8:24, but it also says repent of sin, Luke 13:3. It says to confess the precious name of Jesus, Romans 10:9-10, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38. See, it's not a matter of just simply accepting Jesus into your heart, folks. It's trusting and obeying. Have you done that? We want you to tonight. Don't leave this assembly lost. Be saved, as the song says, oh, tonight. Maybe you're an erring child of God. You're not right in your relationship. You've distanced yourself from God for some reason. Come back tonight. God, as the father of a prodigal, is standing at the door, and guess what he's doing? He's waiting to see his son return, isn't he? And when you do, he will run to you, grab you, kiss you, and celebrate, for his son that was lost is now found. You need to respond to the invitation. Won't you come as we stand and sing?